We've been in any number of places in the Gospels in the last 6 weeks, and today we find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19. I want to read with you the at least Luke's account, which is remarkably similar to several of the other Gospels' account of the first Palm Sunday. So Luke chapter 19, and we'll start reading at verse 28. So, ready? Here we go. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying it, its owners asked them, of course, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And he went along. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all of the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And Jesus replied, 'I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. And they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Well, we're going to try to unpack this story a little bit. Verse 28 says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives. So let's try to understand this. This picture was actually taken from the 1930s, and I like it because it's not cluttered with recent building and development, but you can see the road from Jericho right here. Much earlier, Jesus had set out from Jericho and went up to toward Jerusalem. This is the area of Bethany. Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And then from Bethany, they went to Bethphage. Bethphage is located on the slope of the Mount of Olives. This is the Mount of Olives. And then from the Mount of Olives, he descended down through the Kidron Valley and up to the eastern gate here of Jerusalem, this being Jerusalem. This is a picture, as I said, in the 1930s. Here's a picture that is pretty current. Let's zoom in a little bit and try to identify where these events are taking place. Again, this is Bethany. The road from Jericho is down here somewhere. Bethany is the town where Lazarus lived, Mary and Martha lived. This is where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And then they went on to Bethphage, again located on the slope of the Mount of Olives, and then descended down the Mount of Olives to the eastern gate here. This is the Temple Mount. And of course, today on the Temple Mount right there is the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim shrine. But in that day, then on the Temple Mount would have been the temple where Jesus spent much of his time in the intervening days between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Actually, he was just crucified outside of the city walls. All right, so now if we're on top here of the Temple Mount, and I took this picture because it shows you the Eastern Gate which Jesus approached. Now, here's a picture of our group. We were descending down the main path, which is the path that Jesus would have taken, because there are no other paths, to the Kidron Valley. So I wanted you to notice the descent there. It's fairly substantial. And then here on the way, another picture. And this is actually the Kidron Valley. So Jesus descends from the Temple Mount into the Kidron Valley, and then up. You can see right here, there's the Eastern Gate, up to the Eastern Gate. This gate is a gate that had seen any number of triumphant processions through it. Solomon, when he was inaugurated, went through this gate. The Queen of Sheba in all of her breathtaking splendor, and that whole procession that went with it, went through this gate. Any number of returning Jewish military heroes after campaigns would come back to the city through this gate, which also means any number of generals from foreign lands who had conquered the city would proceed through this gate. And on Palm Sunday, what you have is not an impressive decision through a procession through the Eastern Gate. You don't have the cadence that went along with rows of marching soldiers. There's no array of banners. There was no colorful chariots and horses. There are no trumpets to herald the coming of this king. On Palm Sunday, what you had was this one solitary figure on a donkey of all things, surrounded by crowds of people riding through this gate, Palm Sunday. So think about this scene now that is unfolding. I hope, I trust, I'm inviting you to think about in your mind's eye. The once proud and powerful nation of Israel that made its mark in the world was no more. It was just a distant memory. Life under the oppressive Roman Empire was harsh. It was difficult. Heavy taxation had impoverished the land. And freedoms were severely curtailed and restricted. And the people of Israel clung to this one desperate hope because the prophets in their background had spoken of this Messiah. It spoken that one day God would send this Messiah in the tradition of, well, it would be King David, right? In the tradition of their hero, their conqueror, King David, who would restore then the might and the power of Israel, a conquering Messiah who would come and overthrow the detested, hated Romans, and in its place restore Israel back to a land that was respected and honored and even feared among the nations of the world. But it's Passover, right? The setting is Passover, and Jerusalem and the surrounding villages were surging with people. And there's a large number of people from Galilee, as you can imagine, because everyone went to the temple on Passover from the surrounding area, which meant that people from Galilee also were found in Jerusalem, in Bethphage, in Bethany, and in the surrounding areas. And particularly these people from Galilee knew about Jesus, because that's where Jesus spent a lot of his ministry. They knew about this rabbi. They knew about his radical teaching. And certainly they would have known about his remarkable, it's probably not the right adjective, his astonishing, maybe that's better, miracles. Everybody heard of this miracle working teacher. And news and rumor had traveled fast that this same teacher had raised a guy named Lazarus from the dead. I mean, you know, everybody hears. It travels, right? Because that is not a normal occurrence. And the rumor was that this miracle-working teacher was on his way to Jerusalem. And so you have people hurrying out of, when they hear this news, the eastern gate, going down into the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and that same path that I showed you, and then up to Bethphage, which was located on the slope of the Mount of Olives, and even further, somewhere encountering Jesus, who's riding from Bethany toward Bethage, and the people who were riding, sorry, he's not riding, he's walking. He's walking from Bethany toward Bethphage, and the people who were with him from Bethany met the people who were coming out from Jerusalem. And there was this mob of people. And you better believe they were thinking Messiah. You better believe that they were waiting for this long-awaited king who would rescue them from the clutches of the Romans. Why would they have thought that he was the Messiah? Because if you read the Old Testament, the Old Testament says that when the Messiah comes, he will come performing many miracles and many wonders. Oh, by the way, Palm Sunday is not the first Sunday that people had tried to crown Jesus, force Jesus to be their king. Anybody remember another instance? You can find it. Let's see if I have it. Here. You can find it right here in John chapter 6. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed. What sign was that? When he fed the 5,000 people. There were some who said, "This is the guy." And so they conspired to force Jesus to be their king. Only Jesus knew this, he caught wind of this, and he slipped away. Why did he do that? Because the time had not yet come for him to go to Jerusalem and to the cross. So people were thinking Messiah when they thought about this teacher. Oh, here's another. Oh, by the way, I was telling Sandra on the way here, this morning, I discovered this week that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Malachi all prophesied that when the Messiah would come, he would come from what direction? From the east. And what direction did Jesus approach Jerusalem from? From the east. And he went through the eastern gate. So this idea that this teacher, miracle-working teacher, was the Messiah that they had desperately longed for was so real, was so vivid. So Jesus is making his way from Bethany, and he's starting to, there are more and more people who are reaching him. And he knows that, you know, if he says anything, not many people are going to hear him. So what he does is he instructs two of his disciples to go and get a donkey. And there he rode on the donkey. Actually, at Bethphage is where he got on the donkey. Right? Bethphage is right on the Mount of Olives. And then he rode down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley through the Eastern Gate. Why does he do this? Well, a couple things I want you to think about with me. First of all, in many times in Jewish history, when a prophet felt that his words would make very little impact, he would put his message into a dramatic act so that people would be able to see it. Not hear it, but see it and know what the prophet was saying. I'll give you a couple of examples. Ahijah, at one point, took his coat and he ripped it up in 12 pieces, and he gave 10 of those pieces to Jeroboam, making it very clear to Jeroboam and everyone who was around that 10 of the tribes were going to revolt, and 10 would be loyal to Jeroboam. The other two would be loyal to Jeroboam's rival, Rehoboam. Okay, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, when he knows that Babylon is about to capture, take over, conquer Jerusalem, what does Jeremiah do? Anybody remember? He takes the yoke from oxen and he places it on his shoulders and he just walks through the street of Jerusalem. And everybody knows exactly what he's saying. He's saying that slavery and servitude lie ahead. And so here is Jesus now. Here is Jesus. And he's riding on a donkey. And in riding on a donkey, Jesus is enacting the very words of the prophet Zechariah, who said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you." Okay, written hundreds of years before. "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And everyone knew when they saw Jesus on a donkey that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. Everyone knew this prophecy because it was a prophecy like the other messianic prophecies that were kept alive in the minds and the hearts of the Jewish people. But notice it was a claim to be a particular kind of Messiah, a particular kind of king. Now, This photo is actually taken from Bethphage. Most of us are not real impressed with donkeys. Most of us have this idea that donkeys aren't very bright and that they're kind of stubborn and that, you know, it's kind of lowly, homely looking. But actually, the Old Testament records a number of instances in which kings rode on donkeys. Yeah, but here's what you have to know. When a king approached because he was about to conquer in a military campaign, that king always rode a horse. When a king approached on a donkey, that king was coming in peace. This is what Jesus wants to show his people. Jesus was demonstrating, like the prophets before him, in dramatic fashion, that he was coming as the Prince of Peace, not the conquering hero that the crowd expected. He was coming not in the might of arms, but in the strength of love. He was coming not to destroy life, but to offer life. Jesus was coming on a donkey with a particular message about who he was. But no one saw that it that way at that time. No one, not even his closest followers. Even his disciples had a hard time understanding what Jesus' role and his mission was. They didn't even get it. They didn't get it until after Easter. They didn't fully understand. They kept looking to him like the rest of the Jewish people looked at him as a conqueror, as somebody who would overthrow and relieve their oppression. And for weeks and for months, they're encouraging Jesus to get on with it. Come on. When are you going to do this? And now they're just thrilled. They're elated. They see all these crowds of people, and they say, oh, finally, the time has come for Jesus to assert himself. A little did they know. And as Jesus rides down the Mount of Olives, as the story goes, the crowds hail them as their messianic king. And so some of them throw their coats on the path that he was riding. A custom, by the way, is very interesting. There are parts of the Middle East today where they still will do that for a head of state or for a monarch, right? It's sort of like a providing an instant red carpet of sorts. Earlier in Jewish history, when Jehu was proclaimed king of Israel, here's the passage right here. 2 Kings tells us that people spread their cloaks on the ground in his honor. Okay, this is way back in 2 Kings. So this is part of their tradition. And there are numerous instances in which subsequent kings were hailed and honored in much the same way by the common people taking off their coats and throwing it on the path that the king would walk. Luke tells us, as do a couple of the other gospel writers, that they also cut down palm branches. Palm branches were a symbol of deliverance. That's what that represented. It's a symbol of triumph in deliverance, which was exactly what had been done. By the way, talking about historical context, 200 years earlier. Okay, so 200 years earlier, that's beyond the Old Testament, but before the New Testament. We call this the intertestamental period. And during this time, between the Old and the New Testaments, a Jewish hero named Judas Maccabeus entered Jerusalem in triumph after previously retaking it from Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucids, part of the descendants of Alexander the Great. And the Seleucids had desecrated the temple by sacrificing a, if you're a Jew, pig on the altar. And Judas Maccabeus, incensed, gathers fellow Maccabeans and somehow is able to drive out Antiochus Epiphanes and his military. And the book of Maccabeus, which is part of the historical literature of this period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, records this. And then carrying branches, leafy boughs and palms, they offered hymns to him who had brought the cleansing of his own holy place to a happy outcome. So 200 years before, they were waving these palm branches as a way of hailing their conquering hero who had removed the hated Seleucids and their control. Now, fast forward to that first Palm Sunday, and it is being done again. And Luke tells us that all the while, people were shouting to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This is taken, actually, from Matthew. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know what they're doing? They're quoting from Psalm 118 here. Psalm 118, verse 26, which they would have known. Why would they have known? Because Psalm 118, verse 26, was recited every Passover. And every Passover, that was mean every year. All right, so year after year, as you were growing up, you were hearing these words in the temple: "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." By the way, this psalm was written specifically to welcome back Jewish conquering heroes, to welcome back with love and adoration their own military figures who were able to suppress the military of other countries. What many people today don't understand is that Hosanna literally means save us. So when the people were shouting with Jesus, "Hosanna, Hosanna," it wasn't, first of all, a sort of a refrain of praise to Jesus, but it was, first of all, a cry to God to save them from their oppressors now that the Messiah had come. And all of this troubled Jesus deeply. It troubled Jesus that people understood him as a Messiah that he refused to be. It troubled Jesus so much so that Luke records that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he broke down and he wept because he knew what was going to happen with the people's misunderstanding. And of course, as we know from history, the Romans came later on, and not just once, but twice, and tore down the walls of Jerusalem and tore the temple apart so that all that's left today is the temple platform, the temple mount. Jesus weeps because he loves these people. But then, of course, Jesus has always been misunderstood. When Jesus spoke about victory, the people were thinking, "Yeah, all right, we're with you because that's victory in battle." But Jesus was speaking about victory over sin's grip on people. When Jesus spoke about freedom, the people were saying, "Oh, yeah, we're with you. That sounds so good." They were thinking about escape from Roman oppression, but Jesus was thinking about the inner freedom of the Spirit. When Jesus spoke about strength and power, they thought of armed forces and military might, but Jesus was speaking about spiritual strength. When Jesus spoke about treasures, people were so with him because they envisioned, oh, a good life. You know, no Roman taxation. Now we won't live in poverty anymore. But Jesus was speaking about the riches of the heart. When Jesus spoke about the abundant life, the people were thinking, change of these awful circumstances. But Jesus was speaking about the peace and the fulfillment that comes to one who places their faith in him and walks with God. And when the people hailed Jesus as king, they were saying more than they knew. Their hosannas stemmed from the expectation of a national liberator, not from a Messiah who was coming to liberate people from sin. They expected a Messiah who would kill to save them, not one who is riding down the Mount of Olives in order to die to save them. And little did they know when their hosannas a few days later changed to crucify him that they were really saying the same thing. Hosanna, God, save us. Crucify him. Well, how was Jesus going to save them? But that's what happened. Within a few days, many of those who sang the praises of Jesus changed their tune. Many of us know that. This man who now stood bound and silent before the very government he was to overthrow did not look like and did not behave much like a conqueror. This would-be Messiah was now a fraud. Crucify him. But he was a king whose crown is not of gold but of thorns, a king whose robe is not imperial and stately but torn and blood-stained, a king whose scepter was a broken reed, a king who came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. All of which raises the question, at least it did for me, and I'm wondering if it might also for you. All of this raises the question, do we accept Jesus for who he claimed to be? Or do we sometimes try to reshape him and his message in ways that fit with our preconceived ideas and our desires and in ways that make us most comfortable? Here's what I mean. If we want the Jesus who forgives our sins, then we must also accept the Jesus who says, "Do not sin." If we want the Jesus who offers rest in the burdens of life, then we must also accept the Jesus who said, "You must deny yourselves and take up your cross and follow me." If we want the Jesus who promises to walk with us in all the circumstances of life, then we must also accept the Jesus who demands that we feed the hungry and clothe the naked and take care of the poor and needy and visit the prisoner. See, when it comes to Jesus, we can't pick and choose what suits us. Well, the story of Palm Sunday is not complete unless we take a look at this story in light of what took place on Friday, because on the blood-stained cross, the conquering king died for his subjects and in the process liberated them, not from foreign occupation, but from something of far greater consequence. He freed them from the power of sin, from the power of evil, from the grip of death. Jesus, the king, gave his life so that you and I might have life. And that, friends, is what Palm Sunday is all about. That's what Maundy Thursday and Good Friday are all about. And that's what our celebration at Easter will be all about. The life that is offered and given to us by our King, our conquering King, by our Deliverer. On that first Palm Sunday, Jesus made his last appeal to his to the unbelieving crowds there. Jesus came, as it were, with pleading and outstretched arms, and he said, even now, will you receive me as a very different kind of king? And that is the same invitation that he extends to you and you and you and you and me. Even now, will we receive him as the king that he is? You know, it's easy for us to acknowledge on Palm Sunday his entry into Jerusalem, but refuse him entry into our lives. It is easy on this Palm Sunday here in this hour that we gather here in a service to call him king, but then to refuse to allow him to reign in our lives where the rubber hits the road. And so here's what I want to say. Don't let the hosannas that we sang collectively this morning ring hollow for you. Because you need Jesus. And I do too. Desperately so. So let's use this week that is called Holy Week in the Christian Church to recommit ourselves to follow him as Lord in every area of our life, and to serve him and worship him as our King. Some of you have some serious pondering to do this week, and I hope you will. Just know that at the end of our service, there'll be two people, as always here, who would love to pray with you or for you. Let's use this week as a real week of reflection and rededicate ourselves to serving the one who gave his life for us as our Savior, our Lord, and our King. Amen. Let's pray. So it is, Lord, that we've heard your word for us this morning, and I pray that it'll penetrate our hearts and our minds to the core of our beings. Give us honesty with ourselves and with you, and may this be a powerful week in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.